1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you again that we can come here and that I can stand up here knowing that the basis of all that we know of you, all that we preach, all of your word is in these pages, and we rejoice in that, the confidence that we have. Lord, I just pray you be with us now as we look into your word. As the word tells us, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us here. Lord, I ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. Get my papers together here. All right. As you recall, if you've been here, and you have, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the truth and what it means to truly know Christ. And so as we've spent some time looking at that, kind of a preview of what we're now talking about. Of course, you remember we looked at examples in the Bible of those who did not know him, examples of those who did know him. And, of course, the Bible gives us so many examples. Again, as you may have heard, and that certainly is a tenet that I find true over and over again in my study of God's Word, is if you ever come to a part of God's Word that doesn't seem clear to you, what is the best reference work that you can find to help clarify that? It's the rest of the Bible. The Bible does a wonderful job of clarifying for us anything that we don't understand. A good concordance is always helpful, those kind of things, but man created those. But again, a concordance just points us to other parts of the Bible, so that's great. I was thinking today, I have an old Strong's exhaustive concordance. Most people, a lot of people have those. They've been printed so many millions of times, and the one I have, I still can see the inscription says "Merry Christmas 1993" in it, and that was when I was I had just turned 20, and the people at Liberty, a couple there that the husband's now gone to be with the Lord here just maybe 6 months ago, but it was from the church, but then someone else told me exactly who got it for me. And I, every time I look at that, I just rejoice in it because I just remember that those worst days of my life where my faith was just a seesaw, driven with the wind and tossed, as James said, and yet these faithful people were giving me something that is so valuable, and that is a help to point me to God's Word, and boy, you just can't beat that. But anyway, I'm rambling there, but that's what we do. So if you ever have any concerns about something you read, again, trust the Lord makes it clear to us. You never want to try to find some commentary or something from modern times to try to explain what God's Word tells us. It's not necessary. But as we've been studying here, though, again, as what I'm saying about that is that we so often it's so easy to compare the life that we live today and the culture and the world that we are in. It hasn't changed much. People haven't changed. The wickedness of men seems to grow greater and greater year by year, but it's the same condemnation. God's miraculous working in the lives of men and women throughout history, all this time, church age that we know, thousands of years now, God still works in the same way through men and women, drawing them to himself, using his word, using the preaching of his word in that process. And so when we look at those examples, we could see wonderful mirrors in even in the world around us and to ourselves of these truths. So I enjoy doing that again. We need to be sure that we understand what it means to truly know him. And that feeds into all that we're talking about now. We're not done with that little part of that verse. We'll continue more discussion of that. But that's what we've been considering. Last week, we spent some time just reviewing some of the evidences that we have already seen here. Of the believer that John has talked about just so far in all of chapter 1, the beginnings here of chapter 2. Remember we looked at the unbreakable fellowship we enjoy with one another. Again, If you're a believer in Christ, as I am, you hopefully appreciate this, and I'm sure that you do. The beauty of our relationship in Christ is that it is in Christ. The strength of our relationship with one another as believers is rooted in Christ. It's unbreakable. And it's so different than the world can ever offer. And so we rejoice in that. It's a gift and it's an evidence. And that is made evident in God's people over and over again. Glory goes to God for that, not to us. The second that we looked at, again, as we just reviewed a little bit there last time, those who truly know Christ, we don't walk in darkness. We walk in the light. We pursue after the light. We pursue after the light of Christ. Again, as we studied earlier in our letter here, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. We chase after that light, who is Christ. And again, we looked at Philippians 3, that wonderful passage, 7 to 11, that I just, again, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, and it's that pursuit of the Apostle Paul of the things of God. Everything else, he says, he counts as dung, waste, and garbage. And that's the best of us. That's the best of him. He was the scholar of scholars and Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. And all of that he set aside. And so that is another evidence that we have that we truly belong to him, that the world can see. Our pursuit is after Christ. A believer in Christ will pursue after the things of God. We're sinners. We wrestle with sin. We have times when God, in his great love for us, chastises us, corrects us, but there is always that pursuit. The third evidence we've seen here echoed in 1 John thus far, that we are confessors of sin. We bring our sins to God. God is mercy and faithfulness. Again, he brings us to a place where we bring our sins to him, confessing those things. And on the basis of what Christ has done for us, we are forgiven of those sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a process. The world, why doesn't the world confess sin? Because there's nothing that it thinks it needs to confess. It doesn't acknowledge what we know to be true, which is that sin has separated us from God and brought condemnation and hell to men as a result. And the only escape from that condemnation is Christ. And we see that. As we've moved into this specific study, then, again, of chapter or verse 3 here, of our verse, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Again, I was talked just a little bit about that last week, that the world does what it does to this like it does to every other part of God's word. It just reverses it. It reverses the meaning. It wants the world, it wants men to think that in keeping the commandments and doing enough good things, that as a reward, we will get to know him. And that's the exact opposite of what's being said here. And fortunately, again, God gives his people discernment. And when we look into his word, we understand, we are helped in understanding the truth about what God is telling us, the true gospel message. It's not the keeping of God's commands, of God's ordinances that makes us acceptable to him. No man can become acceptable to God in his own strength and by his own works. God makes that clear over and over and over again in Scripture. If that was truth, then Christ died for nothing. If we could achieve the presence of God in our own strength, then where would we need the sacrifice of Christ? The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in the process, the continuing rebellion against God. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died to pay the price for those sins. And so, again, as we'll continue in our study here of these verses, it is in the acceptance of God, it is in his mercy in saving us that we are characterized by the keeping of his commandments. And we've looked at, this is the end last week, we looked at several examples from the Gospel of John, as I said last week, it's such a wonder to see the similarity of themes and even word usage that we see in the letters of John and the Gospel of John, almost as though they were written by the same person, as is Revelation. And so it's wonderful to see that correlation, because it really, as I said earlier, there is when we're not sure of what's being taught us in the Scripture, when we're confused or unsure about a certain passage, we can look at other parts of the Scripture that help to give us clarity. And so certainly that's true of 1 John, the letters of John, and the Gospel of John, and we rejoice in that. This morning, moving on from those, and again, we read several passages from the Gospel of John, talking about Jesus talking about this very thing. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:23, Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. They have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Again, there is fellowship we have with each other in obedience to God's commands. That's why he said there, as we were closing last week, when he says, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also, because there is a mutual obedience here in all of these. So this morning, as we move on, continue our consideration here, we can follow on this understanding that we've talked about of knowing Jesus and then following the evidence that is keeping his commandments. There is a powerful God-originated proof of our genuine spiritual knowledge of him. And I want to be reminding you as we go through this to never let that too far out of your mind. As we talked about last week, as we'll continue through this, the keeping of his commandments does not establish our relationship with Christ. It is the opposite. It is the true knowledge of him that makes the keeping of his commandments a supernatural byproduct of his eternal work in us. English Baptist preacher, theologian Samuel Pierce wrote this great summary of this knowing him, which all those who are truly saved enjoy. It's a kind of a lengthy quote, but it's a valuable one. He writes this, he wrote, the truth of which all is so realized in our own minds by the indwelling and testimony of the Holy Ghost that we have the fullest assurance of all this in our own minds. He's talking about knowing him. This assurance we have through the testimony of the Holy Ghost. He writes, we cannot be more fully assured of the same than we are. It is certified beyond all contradiction to us. We know that we are Christ's. We are his, that we are partakers of Christ, that he is in us, that we are in him, that we really know him because he dwells in our hearts. He is high in our esteem. We cannot live without him. We cannot be happy. No, not for one single moment. But as we are engaged in the contemplations of him, when we speak of him, it is from our hearts, yea, it is with the whole of our hearts. It is also from what we know of him there. There's a beauty in the walk of a believer, and it certainly was in my life, and such a powerful thing when the doubts of my early walk with Christ, God growing me and teaching me through his word and confirming in me my salvation and in his great mercy for me, melted away those doubts that I had about my salvation. And when I came to that place where all of those things, by God's great mercy, were gone from my life, and the confidence I had in knowing that every part of my life belonged to God, and there was no concern, there was no worry that God was going to unsave me or that he was angry with me all the time. That was my issue. I always felt like God's, no, he's mad at me now. No. When we understand what God has done in us, what he did in me through Christ, when I came to that place where that doubting ended in his mercy, he freed me from those doubts I understood exactly what Pierce was saying there. He is everything to us. We really know him. Every part of our lives, everything we do, is based upon our knowledge and our walk with him. What a wonderful thing it is. And that is when we do truly know him. And we are reminded of that. No believer should wander through his daily life with a lack of trust that he is truly walking with his Lord. We come to this verse as we've been talking here. We don't want to miss the nuance of each of these words. We notice the second word there in verse 3 says, and hereby. Hereby. We don't want to miss that. The Greek term tutoi. Now, that's not really that important to know what that is. But the hereby here underscores the confidence that to truly know him is not some feeling. And again, that's the sharp division that so often people stumble at. True faith in Christ, truly knowing him, is not something that comes and goes. It is concrete. It has been established in each of us who have put our trust in Christ, and there is evident there is evidence present in us of this knowledge that the world cannot refute. This term hereby is the test of the genuineness of our saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we are beginning to examine here in these verses, the evidence of the knowing is the keeping his commandments that we find here. Hereby is therefore the proof of what immediately follows, that we know that we know him. Now, when he says we know that we know him, it might seem redundant to us, quite important in both cases. The first know is in the present sense. That makes sense. If I say I know one of you, I know you in the present sense. If I didn't know you anymore, then I would use the past tense. I would say I knew you. So we know that makes perfect sense. The second know is in the present, or the perfect tense, I should say. This is telling us that this knowing, this knowledge of God, which we've been talking about several weeks, is not something that can be gained or somehow lost. It is a continuing, once for all knowledge of Jesus Christ. Once Christ is made known to us, once we belong to him, he does not ever become unknown to us. We cannot sever that relationship, and he does not sever that relationship. Whatever follows the hereby in our verse is the evidence of our knowledge of Christ is not subject to our behavior. It is not an evidence that is rooted in our strength, in our ability to hold on to an obedience to the Ten Commandments or any other of God's laws. Example, I mentioned my notes, or put my notes here, is I was this week, Sarah's been trying to get her driving license, and so she's got to take that initial test, and it's all on a screen now. It's all a touch screen. I just skipped that part because I was 19 when I got my license. So I didn't bother with the training part, but she's failed it a few times, and I guess that's quite common. She's a little discouraged about it, but I was kind of thinking about how this relationship is, this knowing Christ, and it kind of made me think of that. I got stopped there, I told you a few months ago, because I made a U-turn that wasn't entirely legal on the highway, and I thought I had a good reason, and the high patrolman, who happened to watch me do it, disagreed with me, just gave me a warning, so I was thankful for that. But you know, the first thing he did, Bell pukes his head out. The first thing he did was is he didn't say, how are you doing? How's your day going? The first thing he said was, I need your license. And so that license tells me what? It tells him and the whole world, theoretically, that I'm a licensed driver. That's the basis. I have this license. And because I have this license, then it tells him that I'm actually a licensed driver in Wyoming. Now, mine expires in 2027. Now, most of you who are my age or older, you know that after a while, they don't want to give you a license all the time, so it takes like 6 years between them. So I got a long time. But if I, for some reason, decide not to renew that and decide to drive illegally for some reason, then in the same scenario, if I tragically make another poor choice in making a U-turn and I get stopped again, and I hand him my driver's license and it's expired, then what's he going to say? He's going to say, "You're not a licensed driver in Wyoming." It doesn't matter that I have the card. It's the same card, but I'm not licensed. I no longer am part of that system. The hereby in our verse is quite different than that example. Once we know him, that knowing, the hereby, is permanent. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be retracted. It does not expire. It is not based on what we do or do not do. The example of driver's license, of course, the example would be not me not doing what I'm supposed to do, which is paying whatever it is to get it renewed. Hopefully, do they make you do tests again? I don't know. It's been so long, I don't remember. But the point is when we know him, we cannot be unknown to him. We cannot unknow him. And we know that's true because of the hereby word. Hopefully this is making sense. The hereby is what is pointing to the truth that we cannot be unknown to him. So just in these first couple words here, this phrase we see hereby and hereby, the worldly lie that the basis of our knowing him is in what we do is destroyed forever. Because what follows the hereby is what establishes that knowing. Our eternity hangs on the truth of what that hereby points to, the evidence that it's pointing to. Now, the Gnostics, if you remember the Gnostics, we occasionally talked about them. It is one of the great evil philosophies that threatened the very early church. There were the Judaizers who tried to, within the Jewish realm, they tried to reestablish works into reestablish the law, bring that back into the gospel, or introduce, I should say, into the gospel. That was a great threat. It's addressed. The Gnosticism, though it's not specifically addressed in the sense of being called out, now the very spirit is there. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This philosophy was rife with the error that we're talking about here. The Greek word, the Greek term gnosis, actually means to know, by the way. That's what it means. And that kind of gives you an idea of where they ran into trouble. 1 Timothy 6, this is a couple of verses where the smart guys think this kind of points to some of this Gnostic teaching. It was bad in the early church. It was one of those, again, the problem of the Judaizers, it affected those early churches very much, but it seems, from my understanding, of as the gospel spread to other parts of the world where the Jewish influence was weaker, that it was less of an issue because there just wasn't that tradition. Gnosticism, it was much more pervasive, and it infected churches, it infected the teaching of many groups, and we see kind of undertones of it here, overtones, anyway, some sort of tones. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, he writes to Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in oppositions of science falsely so called." Which, verse 21, "which some professing have erred concerning the faith." Grace be with thee, amen. These who he's talking about, they had knowledge. The babblings and the opposition of science, but they didn't have the hereby. They had nothing to evidence that they knew him. How do we know that? Because he says there, they erred concerning the faith. They failed in their demonstration of faith. And that was the evidence that they did not have true knowledge of Christ. It was this erring that evidenced they did not know Christ. One who knows or claims the knowledge of things about God but embraces those things that God hates as a course in their life and walk does not have a hereby. There is no evidence of obedience to show that they know him. Turn it back to 1 John, but chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I know I said this before. If you've studied your Bible, you may know this. 1 John, a lot of the smart guys have found cyclical connections where John will, he'll keep coming back throughout the letter. He keeps coming back to the same subjects, but each time he comes back to it, he adds more understanding. There's a real method to that that's good. I struggle to get my brain around that, but it is true. So we see a lot of times, we'll see John in this letter talks a lot about the same things repeatedly, but as you'll see, again, if you spend time looking at that, you'll see that he does that. He speaks about it, he brings it up again, and then he adds to what he's talking about. But here, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 5, 1 John chapter 4, and verses 1 through 5. 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Guess what? He wrote that within a probably 50 years of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. At that very early stage, the spirit of Antichrist was alive and well in the world, and it certainly is today. And further, part of the thing that John, and he says this in many ways kind of the same way, when he says that someone who confesses this or that does not confess this, he's not saying that they just say it out loud. This isn't a creed that someone says, "Oh, I believe this," and so magically they are accepted. He's talking about someone who confesses genuinely in truth these things or genuinely rejects them. It's not, you know, people aren't just saying something and it magically saves them. He's talking about the truth here. Verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Again, we see an undertone here of the threat of this Gnosticism that was so threatening to the church and it infected it for so long. The supposed knowledge without the hereby. They claimed to know him, but they didn't have the basis for that knowledge that we see in that word hereby. The reason for this knowledge, the proof of this knowledge. Why were they so, we've talked about this before, but why were the Gnostics so intent upon rejecting the incarnation of Christ? Why did they have a problem with this? Again, we've talked about this before, but part of the general teaching that was adhered to in this thought was that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. That might sound good to us. You might think that sounds right, but there's a problem with that. When I committed sin, I was born a sinner. Every part of me was an enemy of Christ and had to be redeemed. But in their view, because of the separation that they believed was there, they could do anything with their bodies that they wanted to. There was nothing that they were restricted to because the body was evil. They knew it was evil, so why not do what's evil with your body? Why would they be responsible for something that is inherently and intrinsically evil? And so they live that way. How does that play out in our lives? Well, we see it playing out all the time in our world, don't we? Not my fault. I was born that way. This person was mean to me, and so I did this, and so on and so forth. We see it, of course, all the time today, and we have throughout history. The idea that the very Son of God would be born in the flesh, which they considered inherently evil, live a perfect life, and then be executed, though he was innocent of all wrongdoing, which is what, of course, we teach, that would imply that they're antinomian, or against the law, their licentious, wicked, evil behavior was deserving of judgment. So the very incarnation, life, death, resurrection of Christ was an affront to their license to evil, and people don't like it when you try to revoke their license to evil. And that's what it did. And so Gnosticism was not only heretical, but deadly to Christianity in the temporal sense, of course. The work of Jesus Christ in this world provided the only possible way for those who were flesh, i.e. you and me, to have a hereby proving that we know him. The Gnostics believed the hereby was in themselves and not a result of the redemptive working of God within a man or woman. Again, Gnosticism, I occasionally talked about it, it's difficult to nail down because it was so and is so pervasive. There's so much throughout history of mankind has been affected by this. It's a wickedness, I think, that began in the garden and has continued through the centuries. And it is because of its inherent hatred for God, for Jesus Christ, and for the truth of this universe and man's place in it that we know from God's Word. The apostles had good reason to address it in their inspired writings, of course. And it's not dead. Again, manifestations of Gnostic teaching are quite plain in Hinduism, which is, of course, a massive religion, and other religions, and really any religion that is outside of the true religion, the true faith in Jesus Christ, because the emphasis in is what? Sin is not a problem. Sin belongs to someone else. We are not culpable for the evil that we have done. That's very appealing to people who do not want to submit themselves to God. We can make it somebody else's fault. If it's someone else's fault, then certainly we are not accountable, and therefore we do not need a Savior to pay the price for our sin. And we can see the terrible road that leads down to. It is that way again with this world. It's been through the ages. There are those who say they know Jesus Christ, but there is no hereby. There is no truth to their claim to Christ. And we know that because, as John is telling us here, there's no evidence that they know him. Because Jesus Christ perfectly kept the commandments of God, so too can we if we are truly in him, if we know him. This is a powerful evidence to this truth. The question, of course, as I've asked so far in the study a number of times, is do you know him? I'll turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 5, excuse me, and verses 17 through 21. One of the struggles with, again, as I've studied the Bible the years and in my life, my walk, is sometimes it's hard to understand how it is the correlation in when Christ lived, when he walked this earth in his perfect obedience, how that is all intertwined with his saving work on the cross and understand how all it comes together. And it seems kind of natural to us. We would think, well, certainly he would have to be perfectly obedient in everything, because if he wasn't, then certainly, how could we ever be obedient? That makes sense. But it's tied into the perfect work of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who is without spot. Because Christ not only came to this world, he lived a perfect, sinless life, which qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice for us, so that we, through him, might lead a life that is characterized by our obedience to his law. Romans 5, verse 17, for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Anyone who tells you that when you're born, you're fine, as long as you don't sin, you should be okay, that's not true. In Adam, all men and women have been subject to the condemnation of sin. And there is no escape for us from that condemnation, outside of Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's not saying that we were fine until someone told us the law and then it became sin. It's always been sin. The law told us that. It became our schoolmaster that took us to the place where we needed to be. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you truly do know Christ, then there is a hereby in your life. There is this irrefutable evidence that you belong to Him in that you keep His commandments. Turn to John 14. We read a couple of verses this already, but we'll read verses here. John 14 and verses 21 through 24. John 14 and verse 21. John 14 John 14 and verse 21. Again, we read a little bit of this. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Again, notice here, Christ does not mix up what we mix up. He makes it quite clear to us. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. By the way, who is saying this? The Creator of the universe is saying that to you and to me. I can't think of a more powerful statement. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, remember there's another Judas that was a disciple, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. What comes first? The love, the relationship. The result? You'll keep my words. If my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Scripture makes it quite clear. We don't want it to be clear because we want to find a way to get to God without Christ. We want to get our acts together, and then we can do what God wants us to do. The bad news about that philosophy is what? All of our acts get us into hell forever. That's all our acts do apart from Christ. Christ's act in being born into this world, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, being buried, rising again, conquering sin, death, and hell forever, that act has made it possible for us to escape the eternal condemnation that our acts have earned us. The world wants us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get our things together, get our life right, and then we can be good Christians. Scripture could say nothing more opposite than that. It is Jesus Christ who has made it possible for us to be obedient to Him. He makes it quite clear to us. In the Scriptures, He says, without me, you can do nothing. How much is included in that nothing? All of it. There is nothing that we can do for God without Him. And when we truly know Him, when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for our hope and our salvation, then that hereby in our life is the evidence that we truly know Him, and it is that we keep His commandments. Does that mean that we are perfect and sinless? Well, I can't speak for your experience, but I can speak for mine as someone who does know Him. that my experience is that I wrestle with sin, and I will continue to wrestle with it until I am with the Lord. But as a pattern of my life, in God's strengthening encouragement, I am keeping His commandments. Not of my own strength, not of my own will, not for my own glory or purposes, but by His strength, by His will, and for His glory. We have much more to talk about this, and I want to spend some time as we'll get through this talking about what does it truly mean to keep His commandments. Again, just like knowing Him is so confused and mixed up and ruined, as it were, by the world, so this idea of keeping God's commandments is also distorted and twisted. What does it really mean to keep His commandments? The world so often says, I need a list. Can you give me a list of things I can't do? The world wants a list. It wants a list of, I can do this, I can't do that. And so that way they can kind of teeter on the edge as they ride their unicycle through the course of life and trying to avoid falling into the pit. It's not how God teaches us anything at all. When we keep His commandments, nothing enters into it after that fashion. And so I enjoy spending some time talking about that as we continue here. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful truths that You have in every single word, every single line, every single verse, every single book, every single part of Your word. We see the gospel message screaming aloud the very truths that You have intended for it to tell us. And so in this we rejoice in knowing that part of how it is that the world knows that we belong to You is that we keep Your commandments. It's not an issue of pride. It's not a matter of our strength, because we know that we have no strength apart from You, and it is only in Your strength that we not only are able to be obedient, but also to even have the will to be obedient. And so we rejoice in what You are doing in us, that the evidence that we know You, the keeping of Your commandments as we walk along this life, those things point to nothing about us and nothing to our glory and goodness, but only to Your goodness, Your glory. We rejoice in it. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in You, who does not know Jesus Christ is their Savior, Lord, I pray today would be the day. There is no getting our acts together. There is no fixing things so that we are acceptable to God. The only thing that makes us acceptable to God is having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We confess that we're sinners. We acknowledge what Your word tells us and what we know, that we have fallen short and deserve Your judgment. And yet we believe that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be buried, to rise again under His own power, conquering sin, death, and hell, so that when we put our trust in Him, with Him, we have newness of life, a life that goes on forever. We rejoice in this hope, Lord. That's my prayer. I pray it in Your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.